this morning to chapter 27, a description of the bronze altar, not the same as the golden altar. The golden altar was an altar of incense. The bronze altar was an altar of sacrifice, where sin was judged. Exodus chapter 27, let's read together then the first 8 verses. The Word of God. You shall make the altar of sacrifice of acacia wood 5 cubits long. Now a cubit is 1.5 feet from the point of your finger to the elbow there. That's the length of a cubit. So imagine the size of the altar, 5 times that distance, and it was square. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Later on, these horns became places of sanctuary and of safety. And if you wanted to escape judgment or justice, then you reached the altar of God and you held onto the horns. It was a place of safety and of mercy and of sanctuary. You shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes and shovels, its basins and forks and firepans. All its utensils you shall make of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And upon the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set this under the ledge of the altar, so that the net shall extend halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried, always ready to move. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Let's come. In our study of the book of Exodus, we are now dealing with that section of the book which tells of the tabernacle and its worship. And we are thinking especially of the Christian significance and meaning of the tabernacle's structure and service. And this morning I want to think about the meaning of the great bronze altar that we read of in chapter 27. But before we come to the altar, can we step back a little into the 26th chapter, which you may have noticed we did not read. That does not mean that chapter 26 is not important, but it is rather a complicated chapter. And it gives a description of the various coverings for the inner tent, the holy place, the coverings of blue and of purple and of scarlet, the goat skins and the ram's skins, and so on. Rather a complex chapter. If you look at chapter 26, we can pick out one or two of the more important verses. Verse 1, for example, it speaks about the wonderful curtains of fine twined linen, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet, with the cherubim embroidered on the inside so that the real beauty is seen from the inside. Verse 1, you shall make for the tabernacle 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet stuff with cherubim skillfully worked shall you make them. In verse 7, we read of the covering of goat skins, which is a kind of outer covering which went over the whole tent. In verse 7, you shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle, 11 curtains of goat's hair. And then in verse 31, we read of the lovely veil of blue and purple and scarlet which separated the holy place from the holiest place of all. In verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet stuff, and fine twined linen in skilled work shall it be made with cherubim. You shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant, in thither within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant, in the most holy place. You shall set the table outside the veil, the lampstand, on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side, and so on. Now, whatever else we make of these rather elaborate instructions, one thing is absolutely clear. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And what you have here in chapter 26 is a picture of truth mixed with beauty. The worship had truth in it. There was moral teaching. There was spiritual worth and spiritual value. It had truth in it. And along with the truth, it had loveliness and beauty. The worshippers were surrounded by curtains and veils of blue and scarlet and purple, embroidered with cherubim. They were to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, as David tells us in the Psalms. Now, of course, there has always been a tension in Christian worship between the truth and the beauty of worship. Now, can I ask you, which do you lay most stress on? The truth or the beauty? Are you more interested in the surroundings of a church? The oak pews, stained glass windows, elaborate brass lecterns and fittings, complicated rituals, crosses. Are you more interested in the beauty than in the truth? Or would you be just as much at home in a very simple place of worship with plain walls, no ornament, as long as the gospel was preached in its fullness? Would you prefer to worship the Lord in a Salvation Army hall, or a mission hall, or in Westminster Abbey, or St. Paul's Cathedral? Which matters most to you? The truth of the worship, or the beauty of the worship? And that's where the tension lies. Now, I think it cannot be contradicted that the more complicated and elaborate churches become in their architecture, and the more ornamented and decorated they become, and the more involved they are with ritual and liturgy, the less emphasis is laid on truth. And the appeal there is the appeal of beauty. The stress is on the aesthetic. And the appeal of the worship is to the aesthetic in man rather than to the spiritual. And on the other hand, where the worship is simplified and brought down to what the New Testament calls the simplicity that is in Christ, then the emphasis is on the truth that is preached, on the gospel, and on the word. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And holiness is a moral quality which has to do with the truth. Now, the Bible says we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It doesn't say that we are to worship the Lord in the holiness of beauty. Because, in fact, there is nothing holy about beauty which has not been consecrated to God and baptized into the death of Christ. If I can put this as starkly as I may, beauty has to be crucified and slain before it can safely be used in the worship of God. Just as everything in us has to be crucified and slain before it can be used by God. Only crucified men and women are of any use to God, and only crucified art and crucified beauty and crucified loveliness can be used in the service of God's house. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and not in the holiness of beauty. And speaking personally, I would find it difficult to worship God in Westminster Abbey. I would find all the statues and the memorials and the nice windows a great distraction. Even during the sermon, I would be tempted to allow my mind to wander off and read about Gladstone and Disraeli and Lady so-and-so who gifted that window. I would find it much easier to worship the Lord, say, in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle on the south side, or in Westminster Chapel, where the aesthetic appeal has been reduced to a minimum, and where the truth is the central thing, and where truth, rather than beauty, is at the heart of worship. And Christian history does seem to suggest that this tension between truth and beauty in worship is very rarely resolved. It has been resolved very wonderfully in All Souls Church, London, Langham Place, across the road from the old BBC, that magnificent Nash building, recently restored under John Stott. And along with all the loveliness of the Nash architecture, you have the gospel being preached. It's a tension that has been resolved. It's a pity we have to go to London to see it. in Holy Trinity Church. Now, if you're next in London, that's the place to go. Holy Trinity Church. It's up near Brompton Oratory, not far from the Victoria and Albert Museum. There again, in Holy Trinity Church, you have all the loveliness of the worship and the aesthetic appeal. And along with that, you have a full gospel ministry. And I must say that in 3 weeks' time, when I go on holiday to Bath, I'm looking forward to worshipping in Bath Abbey, where there's a very fine evangelical ministry now. And along with the evangelical ministry and the gospel, you have all the loveliness of Bath Abbey, that lovely Saxon and Gothic church. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness rather than in the holiness of beauty. The second thing is this. If you take these two tents here that made up the tabernacle, the great outer tent which was exposed to the sun and the sky because it was open, it had no roof, and this smaller tent, the holy place, which was completely covered over and was private, ask yourself the question, what was the difference between what went on in the outer tent and what went on in the inner tent? What was the difference between the worship? And what did they have in common? Well, I think the differences between this outer tent and the inner tent are rather obvious. The outer tent was a place of sacrifice. That's where the bronze altar stood. Now, the bronze altar was a place of judgment. The sins of the worshippers were judged in the Lamb. It was a place of sacrifice. The inner tent was a place of service for serving people, working with the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense. The outside was a place of sacrifice where sins were forgiven. The inside was a place of service where the worshippers found a work to do. That's the first difference. The second difference is this. What went on in the outer tent was all very public. The great four-square altar was open to the skies. It was there for everyone to see. And even curious passers-by could look into the door of the tabernacle and see the great bronze altar and the lambs being slain. It was public. Like the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was a public thing. Jesus was lifted up so that the world could see him. The lambs were slain in public. Jesus died in public. But in the inner tent, the ministry was private, because that hole in our tent was sealed off from the outside world, and the only light that reached it was the light from the golden candlestick. There were no windows in this tent. The light of the sun never got in. It was all immensely private. These are the two differences. Outside, a place of sacrifice, open to the skies. Inside, a place of service where men found work to do. Outside, there were public goings on. Inside, there were private goings on. But the greatest of all the differences was this. In the outer tent, you were open to the skies and to the blazing sun. It must have been hot out there. In desert conditions, under the pitiless, merciless gaze of the eastern sun. Out there, you were exposed and vulnerable. Inside the inner tent, all was darkness, and it would have been cool. That's why the Bible speaks about the shadow of God's presence. Nowadays, shadows are usually things to be afraid of, aren't they? Many children are afraid of the dark. For us, the darkness is the great unknown. You never know what there is in the darkness. All sorts of beasts and hobgoblins and unknown terrors. We don't like the dark normally. When you go into the sea for a swim, when you come out, you clear your eyes so that you can see the light. If you go into a dark room, the first thing you do is switch on the light. We don't like shadows. We don't like darkness. But in Bible times, darkness and shadow were desirable things. In the desert, a man looked on shadow as a blessing from God, and you crawled into the shadow to get away from the merciless sun and the intolerable heat, because in the shadow you were safe. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord from the inside, and to inquire in his temple, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the shadow of his tent. Psalm 27. He will conceal me under the shadow of his tent. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Oh, to be safe under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 61. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. 1 Kings chapter 8. And the thick darkness of Solomon's temple and the shadow of God's wings of Psalm 61 and the shadow of his tent in Psalm 27 are not shadows to fear. For in fact, they were places of refuge to which you could run and be safe. Later on in their history, when the Jews came to the promised land, they built cities of refuge to which guilty men could run from vengeance and from wrath. And the tabernacle of God was really a little city of refuge on the march through the desert. You could run to the altar of sacrifice and hold the horns and be safe. and you could creep into the shadow of God's tent, the shadow of his presence, and be safe. That's what the outer tent and the inner tent had in common. They were both places of refuge for sinners. And I hope that you do not doubt that that is the meaning of the death of Christ. To be outside Christ is to be outside the shadow, in the full glare of the sky, and exposed to all sorts of dangers. To be inside Christ is to be inside the shadow and to be safe. Safe from sin, safe from your enemies, safe from the enemy of your souls, safe from death, safe from hell, and safe from your worst self. Outside the shadow, danger, exposure, death. Inside the shadow, safety and protection. Can I read you the words of a hymn that made, oh, a great impact on me when I was seeking Christ, when I wasn't a Christian, but when I was looking for Christ. And we sang this hymn in Gardenstown, where I used to teach. The old postmistress is here today. She's grinning at me. Mary Johnson, who prayed for me, I may say, when I was a wild young fellow. This is what we used to sing at the evening services in Gamery. Out of Christ, without a Savior, oh, can it be? Like a ship without a rudder on a wild and stormy sea. Oh, to be without a Savior, with no hope or refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Savior, one without thee dares to die? This verse appealed to me. Out of Christ, without a Savior, lonely and dark the way, with no light, no hope in Jesus, making bright the cheerless day. Oh, to be without a Savior, with no hope or refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Savior, one without thee dares to die? Out of Christ, without a Savior, the church overlooked the Murray Firth. Out of Christ, without a Savior, dark will the voyage be. Clouds will gather, storms surround you. Oh, to Christ for refuge flee. The awful thing is this, that you can be in only one of these two places. Outside Christ, outside the shadow, exposed. Inside Christ, inside the shadow, safe. In Isaiah, Christ is described as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the gospel invitation is to come into the shadow, to come in from the danger, to come in from the exposure to sin, to yourself, to Satan. Come in from the outside. Come into Christ, into the shadow, and be safe. and be saved forever. And then you will be able to sing with David in the 27th Psalm. For he in his pavilion shall me hide in evil days. In secret of his tent me hide. And on a rock me raise. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now a hymn about the death of Christ, number 109. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. Hymn number 109.